By way of introduction to the subject that's on my heart this afternoon, I'd like to read two scriptures, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. The first one is in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And then a portion in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, particularly the end of the verse I'm thinking of, but I'll read the whole verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I have it on my heart this afternoon to take up a subject that perhaps some have heard me take up before, but I trust that this afternoon it will be fresh and for our encouragement. And that is, I'd like to, in a few moments, go to some individuals in the Word of God who received a special call from God, or in the New Testament, from the Lord Jesus Himself. We're going to look at seven individuals. And while their call was very different in many ways, there is one thing that is unique to these seven individuals. And that is, when these seven individuals were called, not only were they called by name, but their names were repeated twice. There are seven of them in Scripture, and I believe therefore are prophet and encouragement. But I began here in Isaiah because here we find Isaiah is encouraging the people of God. You know, if we were to back up in these chapters earlier, we'd find that there was a great deal of failure had come in amongst the people of God. We find that Hezekiah, that great godly king, had failed. And God said that he was going to come in his governmental ways and deal with Israel because of it. But you know, in beginning at really at the 40th chapter and going on here, we find a great deal of comfort and encouragement. And at the beginning of this chapter, he says, fear not. How could he say such a thing at a time like this in the people's history? Because it didn't depend on King Hezekiah. It depended on God's desire to bless his people, his mercies and his love. And so all through these chapters, there's comfort, there's encouragement, there's the exhortation to fear not. And then he says here, for I have redeemed thee. Brethren, can anything change that? We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We've been bought with a great price. He loves us. And nothing can change that. No failure in man, however great he may be. And then he says, and this is what I was particularly thinking of, I have called thee by thy name. Because you know, Christianity is a very individual thing, isn't it? He calls us by name. And we're going to see this borne out in the individuals that we look at. But not only has he called us by name, but you often find in Scripture that when an individual was initially called, they received a name change. When they answered that call by faith and in obedience, sometimes their name was changed. In fact, we have it right in this verse that we began with. And you often have these two names brought together, Jacob and Israel. And we'll speak of that a little bit later too. Jacob brings before us what we are by nature, but he doesn't see us that way. Because Israel is what we are by grace. Israel means a prince with God, and he's brought us as beggars from the dunghill and set us among princes. But we find in the promise to the overcomer in Pergamos, where we read that there's a new name given that no man knows, saving he that receiveth it. And a name change in Scripture brings before us personal communion and relationship. It's a personal mark of favor. And every one of us in that sense have been given a new name. That is, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I'll repeat a little illustration that I've sometimes used in regard to this statement. And it's helped me to understand or appreciate at least part of the thought in the new name and the promise to the overcomer. You know, when I visit in the homes of my brethren, I often find that the husband in that home has a special little name that he uses to address his wife. And it would be very inappropriate for me or anyone else to enter that home and address the woman of the house by that name. It's something that is shared between two people because of relationship. And so you and I have been brought into a place of very personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, a place of personal communion, and He sees us not in the old Jim Highland or whatever our name was given to us by nature. Those names are still important, I'm not saying that. But in the application, He sees us in the light of a brand new relationship, a brand new position and place of communion before Himself. And so I want to look at these seven individuals. We're not going to take them up in the order in which they appear in Scripture. We're going to take them up more in, shall I say, a more moral order, and I think you'll recognize this as we go along. Let's begin in the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, here we have a young man in his prime. Maybe I'll preface my comments on these individuals by saying, the one thing that I've appreciated in taking up these individuals is that they are people who are brought before us at all different points in their lives. We're going to see this. And it shows, at least to my own soul, that God is interested in us no matter where we are in our physical or spiritual growth. He looks down into this meeting room this afternoon. There are some who some of us would consider elderly. Some of us would consider ourselves middle-aged, although middle age keeps getting pushed up a little farther all the time. There's some who consider themselves young people, and there's some children here as well. God is interested in us no matter where we are in our growth. And here we find a young man, Saul of Tarsus, in his prime. And we know the story well. Saul was a man who thought that he should do many things contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of energy and zeal before he was saved. And his whole bent and energy before he was saved was to seek to stamp out the name of Christ, to stop the gospel from going forth, and to persecute the Christians, the followers of Christ. And here we find in this chapter, he's on a mad course to do that very thing. He has letters of authority from those in charge, from the officials, and he is on this course to stamp out the name of Christ and to bring the Christians bound. But you know, God had his eye on this man. The Lord Jesus had his eye on Saul of Tarsus. And the moment came when he was going to be arrested in his course. And so we know the story. We didn't read all of it here. This light shone down from heaven. Saul of Tarsus falls to the ground and he hears this voice calling him. And you'll notice that he doesn't call him just by name. The Lord calls his name twice. He wanted, if I can put it this way, to make sure he had Saul of Tarsus' attention. You know, when God says something once or calls us once, it's important to listen. But when he speaks twice, it's vital. God speaks once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. It tells us in the Old Testament. Aren't we thankful, many of us, that God spoke more than that? Called our names perhaps many, many times before we answered the call. And evidently the Lord had been working with Saul of Tarsus, but here came the moment when there was going to be a turnaround in his life. And so to get his attention, to make sure he had his ear, he said, "Saul, Saul." And I just say, if there's someone here this afternoon and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he's calling you. And he's calling you by name. He knows your family background. He knows your name. He knows your heart. And he's calling you. And I trust that you will listen. And so Saul of Tarsus, he listened to what the Lord had to say. And there was a complete turnaround. We know that from a couple of counts from this chapter. One is he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the other is later in the chapter, it says, "Behold, he prayeth." That was the confirmation to Ananias to go and see him. Immediately on his conversion, he was praying, because prayer is the breath of the divine life. It's the proof that there's been a work of grace in the soul. But here he says, the Lord says, "Why persecutest thou me?" You know, it's interesting that Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road here learned the seed of the truth that was later given to him to develop. Because it was the Apostle Paul later on, Saul of Tarsus as the Apostle Paul, who really develops the truth of the body of Christ. And Saul learned here on the Damascus Road that in touching a follower of Christ, in persecuting a believer, he was actually persecuting the Lord Jesus. So closely were the followers of Christ linked as members of the body of Christ as a result of the Spirit of God descending on the day of Pentecost that he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the believers? Why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting my followers?" It was true, he was doing all those things, but he was actually touching the Lord Jesus himself. And so he learned the seed of that truth. And it's beautiful then to follow the life of Saul of Tarsus from this point on and how he was raised up as a mighty apostle and a pattern of things to those who would hereafter believe. And it all started here on the Damascus Road. And he is one of these individuals that received a name change. He was Saul of Tarsus. He became the Apostle Paul. But now let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 4. "And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down. And it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Well, here we have a boy. We've spoken of a young man in his prime, Saul of Tarsus, but God is interested in the boys and girls as well. We mentioned at the young people's the other evening at Brother Bill's that twice in this portion it tells us that Samuel ministered to the Lord. You know, his mother had brought him as a young boy up to the temple to help in the temple. She had dedicated him to the Lord. He was an answer to prayer and an answer to faith. And he ministered to the Lord. What did he do? Well, we're not told exactly, but you know, well, one thing we know he did do, he helped open the doors of the temple in the morning. You know, Eli was getting old and perhaps those doors were heavy. And so Samuel, a young boy with some energy, he would help to open those doors. I don't want to read into scripture more than's here, but I sometimes wondered if he didn't help carry in the wood for the offerings, maybe sweep up the ashes, keep the sparks from spreading. I don't know. But no doubt they were very practical, perhaps even mundane, humdrum tasks that Samuel performed to help in the temple. But such was it that the Lord called it ministry. Isn't it wonderful that boys and girls can minister to the Lord? They don't have to wait till they're older. But we find here that one night the Lord calls to Samuel. And Samuel goes three times to Eli, thinking that Eli had called him. Now, if Eli had been in the proper spiritual state, with the proper discernment that he should have had, he would have no doubt recognized the first time that the Lord was calling Samuel. But you know, things were in a very deplorable state in Israel at this time. The priesthood was defiled. Eli had lost his discernment. We know that from the context of these chapters and so on. And he didn't recognize at first who it was or what was going on. But finally, after the third time, Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the child. And Eli gives him instruction to go back and tells him what to say. Now, you know, scripture is tremendously accurate. The longer I read scripture, the more I'm impressed with its accuracy. Read scripture slowly and prayerfully and notice its accuracy. Compare scripture with scripture. And it's interesting to compare what Eli told Samuel to say with what Samuel actually said. It's not the same thing. Eli told Samuel to go back and say, "Speak," I want you to notice this, "Lord, for thy servant heareth." But remember what it said earlier, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And so when Samuel goes back and the Lord calls, and you'll notice that this fourth time he's now got Samuel's attention, he doesn't repeat his name just once or say his name just once as he did in the previous three calls, but now he says, "Samuel, Samuel." But notice what Samuel says. He simply says, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." He doesn't say, "Speak, Lord." He really couldn't because he didn't yet know the Lord. Now, we sometimes apply this in the gospel and in Sunday school with knowing the Lord as our Savior and so on. But I'd like to apply it just a little bit different, not only for those who are young, but perhaps for my own heart as well. You know, there's a difference between knowing the Lord Jesus as our Savior and knowing Him as Lord and Master of our lives. There's quite a difference. You know, Saul of Tarsus, when he was saved, he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But later on, he said in his exercise to the Philippian saints, he said that I may know Him. You say, well, didn't he get to know Him on the Damascus Road? Yes, he did. But he wanted to get to know Him in a deeper relationship, and his whole desire in life was to own the Lordship of Christ in his life. And so Samuel had been brought up and dedicated to the Lord sometime earlier, but he did not yet know the Lord. And you and I need to be exercised to deepen that relationship and to own the Lord Jesus, not as our just as our Savior, but as our Lord. When we were young people, we used to sing a hymn, "Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." Is that really the desire and exercise of your life and mine? And to have our ear tuned to his voice. Again, with Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And that was really the motto for his whole life. And what a good motto it is for each one of us to truly own the Lordship of Christ in our lives. You know, I trust there's no thought even in corners of our hearts as to this being the reigning time now. And the Lord Jesus, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, has not been outwardly and universally recognized in this world yet. He will be in a coming day as he is in heaven now. But he does want that place in your heart and mine. Reign thou within our hearts alone, we often sing. And so it's wonderful when we're young. Would that every child here, every young person who knows Christ as Savior would come to that point early in their life. That we would recognize that we're not only saved, but that we have one who is our wants to be our Lord. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." How good to look up every day and own him as Lord. But we find too with Samuel, if we were to read on here, he's given a very, very solemn and serious message. In fact, so serious is the message that the next day when Eli questioned Samuel as to what the Lord had told him, Samuel hesitated to tell Eli. God was going to come in his governmental ways because of the failure of Eli and the sin of his sons and so on. And Samuel hesitated to tell Eli. But you know, when Eli encouraged him to tell the whole thing, Samuel did. And Eli accepted the message, and Samuel went on from this point to be used mightily of God. But it started as a child. I say again, we don't have to wait till we're older to be used mightily of God. It can begin as we own the Lordship of Christ in our lives and as we go on in our youth. Well, now I'd like to go back a few pages to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." Well, we've had a young man in his prime. We've had a boy. Here we have a father. A father who received the son of promise in his old age. Now, before I bring out what is on my heart in reading this as to a practical application, I want to just say this as a safeguard. What I am going to say this afternoon, I want in no way to take from the preciousness of the beautiful type that we have in this chapter. You know, we often read this chapter or part of this chapter on Lord's Day morning, especially if the Spirit of God is impressing upon us the Father and the Son. And this chapter can perhaps be summed up in that statement in John's epistle, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And we have one of the most beautiful and precious Old Testament types in this chapter of the Father and the Son going to the altar and the Son offered up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Because even though there was a substitute for Isaac, it tells us in the New Testament he received him in a figure. What a beautiful picture, what a beautiful type it is. But I think there is something also very practical here in connection with Abraham's obedience and Abraham's faith. I don't suppose any of us realize what must have gone through the soul of Abraham to rise up early in obedience to the word of the Lord and to take his son to the altar. Now, it is interesting that we know he had faith here by what he did. The New Testament tells us he had faith by what he thought, accounting that God was able even to raise him from the dead. But you know, as Abraham lifted that knife, I suggest that he had every thought that he was going to have to plunge that knife into the heart of Isaac, his son. And even though he staggered not at the promise and accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, can you imagine what must have gone through his soul to think that he was going to have to, in obedience to the word of the Lord, slay his son? This was a very real, a very deep test of faith, a test that few, if other, any others have ever been put through in the path of faith and service. But on a practical note, why is it that Abraham was able to lift that knife ready to slay his son? Because Abraham had proved God all along the pathway since he had been called from Ur of the Chaldees. And in proving God step by step, his faith had grown. I'm going to repeat something that I've said before, but I don't believe, brethren, it's an intelligent prayer for a Christian to pray and ask the Lord to increase their faith. You know, the disciples did that. They said, Lord, increase our faith. But the Lord answered the disciples in a way that showed them that the way their faith would grow was not to request more faith, but to put it in operation. Because our faith does grow, and it should grow, but it grows by putting it in operation. And so Abraham had put it in operation. He trusted his God every step in the little things of life, and God had never failed him. You know, if I've known you a short time, I might feel I can trust you. But if I've known you for 20 years and you've always been worthy of my confidence, my faith in you grows. And the wonderful thing is, God never tests us above the level in which our faith has risen. He tries us in the little things, and as our faith grows, he tries us in the greater things. Of course, faith itself is a gift from God, I realize, but I'm looking at it from a very practical standpoint. And so Abraham, having proved God for all these years, when the great test came, he was able for it. If he had had a test like this, a year after he had come out of Ur of the Chaldees, I suggest he probably would have failed. Because it would have been more than his faith had grown. But his faith was to such a point now that God could put him to this test. But I want to point something else out too in connection with the way he is arrested in his course of raising the knife to slay his son. As he raises the knife to slay his son, all of a sudden the test is over. His faith has been proved, and the test is over, and the angel of the Lord calls unto him and says, not Abraham, but Abraham, Abraham. Oh, the Lord was going to make sure that he got Abraham's attention. Because wouldn't it have been a sad thing if Abraham's ear hadn't been tuned to the voice of the Lord? He would have gone further in the tests that the Lord had for him, and think of the sad results that would have incurred. But thank God, in the test of faith, Abraham had his ear tuned to the voice of the Lord. I can only speak for myself this afternoon, but as I look back in my history as a believer, I believe that there, and it humbles me, but I believe there have been times in my life when the Lord has been putting me through a test of faith, and my ear has not been tuned to the voice of the Lord, and I have gone further in that test than the Lord intended. And though the Lord is merciful and has been very gracious, yet I could have saved myself some difficulty and some bitter experience had I had my ears tuned to the voice of the Lord Jesus. And I am thankful that Abraham had his ear tuned, so that when this voice calls to him, Abraham, Abraham, immediately the knife is stayed. And what a blessing resulted. He lifts up his eyes, there's the ram, the substitute, caught in the thicket, and there are precious promises given to Abraham subsequent to this, if we were to read on in this portion. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Before I comment on this portion, it's always been helpful to see that the life of Moses is broken down into three different segments, each consisting of 40 years. As has often been pointed out, numbers are important in Scripture, and 40 seems to denote a complete time of testing. Now, if all we had was the Old Testament to go on, we wouldn't really know that what I've just said. But when Stephen, in the book of the Acts, recounts the history of Israel for the last time to the Jewish leaders, he breaks it down in that way. And you can trace through that chapter, he speaks of those three segments, each consisting of 40 years in the life of Moses. In the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was in the palace of Egypt. And again, I never realized till I visited Egypt on several occasions what a glorious nation it was in those days. Their understanding of science and the universe and the wealth and the power of Egypt at that time is something that is still remarkable in the history of this world and mankind. And when it says he forsook Egypt and the treasures of Egypt, it really was remarkable. But the first 40 years he spent in the palace in Egypt, and as someone has said, in the school of man. And there in Egypt he learned something of what man thinks he is, the greatness of how man perceives himself. And it's interesting that Stephen, in summing up those first 40 years of Moses' life, he says when he came out of the palace of Egypt, he was a man mighty in word and deed. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and a man mighty in word and deed. But you know, that wasn't the kind of material God could use in his service. Man teaches us that there's a little spark of divinity within us all, and if it's fanned in the proper way, it'll flame up into something wonderful. That's the teaching and philosophy of man. And if we imbibe that, God can't use us in his service. We have to learn that man is nothing. And so Moses then had to spend the next 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning, unlearning, if I can put it that way, everything he had learned in the school of man. He had to learn, as we said the other evening, that the flesh profiteth nothing. And it's interesting that when he comes out of that school, shall I say, the school of God, and now in our chapter, he's about to embark on the last 40 years of his life. If we were to read on, when God sends him to Pharaoh, he says, "Oh, Lord, I can't go in and talk to Pharaoh. I stutter and stammer, and I don't know how to speak to somebody like that." That's not the Moses you found coming out 40 years before. He was a man mighty in words and deeds. But now he's the kind of material God can use, because he was going to go in not dependent on himself, but dependent on the Lord. And the Lord often has to pass us through circumstances that bring us to that point if he's going to use us in his service. And so we find here now God is ready to use him in service to his people. And we find that he appears to him in this most unusual way. There's a bush and it's burning, but the bush is not consumed. The bush burning and not consumed was a picture of God being able to go up in the midst of his people and his people not consumed. He was going to make provision for them in that way. And so we find that Moses turns aside to see this sight, and the Lord calls to Moses, not once, but twice. Moses, Moses. God had a special work for Moses to do. And thankfully, though Moses hesitated and held back, eventually he did go, and God provided Aaron to go with him into Pharaoh. And all through the wilderness, God used Moses in a mighty way. I know, as we said the other night, Moses failed and so on. And what servant of God doesn't, apart from the Lord Jesus himself as a man here? But what a mighty work God had for him to do. Now, God may not have for us a public work in the same way, but God has a work for each one of us to do. And the greatness of the service is not to God is not how it's measured by outward appearances. We so often measure the greatness of service for Christ by its public demonstration, but the greatness of the service to the Lord and the reward that will follow at the judgment seat of Christ isn't whether it's public or seen or commended outwardly, but it's to take up what he has for us in obedience and to do it unto himself. That's why he told, or the apostle Paul told the slaves or servants in his day, not to do service, eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart as unto the Lord, knowing that we serve the Lord Christ and that they would receive the reward of the inheritance for that service. And so God has a service for each one of us. He's calling us to that service. Moses was 80 years of age here, I suppose, but he doesn't wait till we're 80. Our life expectancy is a lot less than 120 usually in the day in which we live. And whenever God calls us to a particular service, young or old, how important it is for us to listen. And remember this, one thing we learn about these chapters that follow is, if God has a work for us, he's going to provide. We might feel inadequate in ourselves, and that's good, because then we go forth in dependence. But it's not so much a question of, can I do this? It's a question of, does the Lord want me to do this? It wasn't a question of whether Moses could do this, but it was a question that the Lord was calling him to this service, and he was going to provide everything that was needed, and he certainly did. Now let's go to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So far, the individuals that we've looked at have all been men or boys, but here's a lady. You know, the Lord is interested in the sisters, too. In fact, he has a very deep interest in you ladies, in you sisters. And here the Lord Jesus, we find that so often in his pathway, he turned his weary feet toward Bethany so he could sit down in this home of these two sisters that he loved so very much. Their brother Lazarus too, yes, but these sisters he loved so very much. And how he delighted to sit with those he loved and find his weary spirit refreshed in his pathway here. You know, there were very few homes that the Lord Jesus was really welcome in when he walked here in this world. But there was this little house at Bethany. We find that it was the home of Martha, it's referred to in one place. And we find here that he comes to this home. And when he comes to this home, I want to make this gentle suggestion that probably both of these sisters were busy working together. The reason I say that is when Martha complained, she said, carest thou not that Mary hath left me to serve alone? They were probably both working together, maybe getting a meal ready, doing the housework. I don't know. Maybe they were expecting the Lord Jesus to drop in sometime. Perhaps they'd heard he was in their area, and they were getting ready, perhaps, for a visit from this divine guest. But when the Lord Jesus entered this home, Mary said, I'm going to let the work go now. There's something more important than the necessary tasks of this house. I'm going to sit down and hear what Jesus has to say. It was Martha's home, and she might have felt an extra responsibility. Well, we've got to get a meal on, and I want everything to be perfect for this divine guest. And she was careful and troubled about many things. She was cumbered about much serving,
And oh, the Lord Jesus, when she complained, how gently he sought to bring before her that there was something more important than the necessary housework. The housework is necessary, sisters. I'm glad when I enter a home and things are neat and tidy, but there's something even more important. And so we find that he speaks to her. And you know, Martha was cumbered and busy and moving here and there. I think Martha was somewhat like me. She'd be what we call today a multitasker. And the Lord didn't say, Martha. He said, Martha, Martha. He wanted to be sure that he got Martha's attention. Now, I believe that Martha listened. I believe she got the message. The reason I say that is if we were to go over to the 12th of John, where the Lord Jesus came to that home for the last time before he went to the cross. I love what it says there. It says, and Martha served. Nothing cumbersome about the service. No rebuke from the Lord. Doesn't tell her she's careful and troubled about many things. It just says Martha served. Because I believe between the 10th of Luke and the 12th of John, Martha learned the lesson that the Lord so gently and graciously sought to teach her. And that lesson was that true joy in service springs from sitting at Jesus' feet. There was nothing wrong with Martha serving. That was not the point the Lord was making. The point the Lord was making was that true service needs to spring from sitting at his feet. Because if our service for Christ does not spring from time spent in his presence, listening to his words, then our service simply becomes activity. It may be good activity, but it simply becomes activity, and it's going to become in some way or another wearisome and burdensome, because we're going to carry it out for the wrong motive. But when we sit in at Jesus' feet, and we come out from his presence refreshed and taught of himself, then we're going to go forth. And as the Queen of Sheba noted about Solomon's servants, she said they were happy servants. How come they were happy servants? Because she noted that they were sitting in his presence. They went out and stood as happy servants. And again, I suggest that their joy in service sprang from those times that they were in the presence of Solomon. And joy in your service and mine will spring from the times we spend in the presence of our Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just go on to the 22nd chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Well, here we have Simon. You know, it's interesting that Simon is one who had a name change after he was called. We know him as the Apostle Peter. But it's interesting that when the Lord speaks to him here, he doesn't say Peter, Peter. He says Simon, Simon. Because Simon is what he was by nature. And sometimes we just act as men in the flesh. He doesn't see us that way, but sometimes we act that way. And sometimes the Lord has to take us up on that ground. And that's the way he takes up Peter here. Simon, Simon. Well, we know the story well. Simon Peter had at this point in his history, a heart full of self-confidence. Though all deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. You know, all the disciples had said that too. So said all the disciples. But Peter, I believe, was a special target of the enemy because of the position of prominence that he assumed among the disciples. And because of the influence that he seemed to have on them on so many occasions. And so his heart was full of self-confidence. Again, as I mentioned the other night, he followed afar off. Then he stood at the fire. Then he sat down at the fire. And then he denied the Lord three times with oaths and curses. But we find here that the Lord Jesus gently tries to get Simon's attention and warn him of the course that he's on. Now, sad to say, this is the one of the seven individuals we're looking at this afternoon that didn't listen. All the rest, there's one more we're going to look at, and all the rest listened. And all the rest received a blessing because they listened. But Simon didn't listen. And so the Lord Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you, that he may sift you as wheat. I just point something out in passing. It's a little aside from our talk this afternoon. But to me, a portion like this is the joy of the Old English in the King James Version. Because the Old English differentiates between the plural and the singular. In our watered down modern English today, we don't differentiate so much. We use you as singular and plural and so on. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, he looked at the disciples here and he said, Satan hath desired to have you. That was all the disciples, because they'd all said that they wouldn't deny the Lord, and they were all vulnerable. But knowing Peter was a special target of the enemy, he then turns and in the next verse he says, but I have prayed for thee, that singular, that thy faith fail not. And you know, isn't it wonderful, as we said the other evening, the Lord Jesus takes us up as individuals. He doesn't take us up as groups. In certain contexts, yes, as a brethren gathered to the Lord's name, as families and so on, but it comes right down to the individual. That's the way we were called originally. He called us by name, and that's the way he deals with us. You know, we never, and will never for eternity, just melt into some mass of the Lord's people. I believe even in the Father's house, well, we'll all be like Christ. We'll all be part of the bride of Christ, those of us who've been saved in this the church age. Yet we will all retain our individuality, and there are scriptures that bear that out. But I would like to look at the last one now. It's back in the book of Genesis, this time in the 46th chapter. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Well, here we find Israel. Israel had thought that his son Joseph, that he loved so very much, had been dead for many years. And now the word comes to him that Joseph is alive. And not only is Joseph alive, he's a ruler, the ruler in Egypt. And he's but the one that's been providing the corn for them. It was almost more than this man could take in. His heart almost failed him, but he sees the wagons and the provision, and he decides to go down and see Joseph in Egypt before he dies. But you know, he gets to the border, he gets to Beersheba, and he's afraid. Isn't that interesting? That's not the Jacob you read of earlier. The Jacob you read of earlier was a man who, as we would say, always seemed to have it together. And he tried to make bargains with God. Well, God, if you do this, I'll hold up my end of the bargain. And if you help me with this, I'll do this. And he would walk through the land in his thinking he had everything in control and so on. But that's not the Jacob you read of here. He's afraid now. You know, it's interesting, too, that Israel takes his journey, but that's not the way the Lord addresses him. He addresses him as Jacob. Why? Because if you're afraid, you don't get that from the Lord. You got that somewhere else. Israel was really acting as a man in the flesh now. He was afraid. Why? Because he hadn't quite learned to trust the Lord. He was learning, and he learned it later on. He worshipped leaning on his staff. But he was afraid. You know, it tells us of the believer in the New Testament, he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's why I say, if we're afraid in a situation, and I'm often afraid, but I don't get that from the Lord. I'm just acting in the flesh. And so we find that again, the Lord takes up Israel where he is. And he appears to him and says, Jacob, Jacob. And he tells him not to be afraid. He tells him to go down into Egypt. Now I'm going to apply this a little different than we usually apply Egypt in this context. I'm going to apply it the way we usually apply Egypt, and that is, we usually apply Egypt as a type of this world. This will make you smile, and it's a little bit, again, apart from our talk, but I remember after about a trip or two to Egypt, one afternoon at the conference, I was sitting around with some of the Egyptian brothers, and we were visiting, and I said to the Egyptian brothers, I said, there's a question I'd like to ask you. I said, does it bother the Egyptian brethren when we use Egypt as a type of this world? You know, you don't want to be over in their country and be bashing it and using it as a type of this world and Pharaoh as a type of Satan and so on. Well, they all looked at one another and kind of smiled, and then they said, no, Jim, it's so clear in Scripture that we understand the analogy and the type. I thought that was very interesting. But we find here that Israel, he fears to go down into Egypt. The Lord says, you go ahead and I'll be with you and I'll take care of you. Maybe I want to apply it this way. Maybe there's someone here and you say, you know, it's wonderful to have a day of an all day meeting and fellowship and be with the saints. And there's a young person here who says, I was at Young People's last night. We had such a nice time. I'm together with the brethren today. But boy, Jim, I'm afraid to go back to work tomorrow. I just cringe to go back to the classroom tomorrow. The things I have to face, the situations of life, oh, don't be afraid. Hear the voice of God calling you, the voice of the Lord saying your name, maybe repeating it twice. Sometimes when we're afraid, we don't always hear the first time, but he repeats it twice here, Jacob, Jacob. Hear him saying your name. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The disciples were concerned when the Lord was going to leave them in the world. What did he say? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We've got to operate in this world. We're here. We've got to get through the situations of life. But there's one who's able. You know, Jacob was an old man here. We've taken up these individuals that are everything from young boys to men in their prime to those who are a little older. Here was Jacob. Near the end of his life, he was an old man. Was the Lord still interested in him? Was the Lord still able to provide for him? Yes, he was. I know there's some of my elderly brethren here today. Oh, be encouraged. Maybe you feel the weakness of body. Maybe you feel the burden that has added up over a long life. But remember this, the Lord is interested in you. He can provide for you as long as he leaves you here. You can bring forth fruit in your old age. And it's interesting to go on in this story. Why, Jacob goes down and the Lord gives him favor in the presence of Pharaoh. You know, when he went in to see Pharaoh, Joseph said, now don't tell him you're a shepherd. Don't tell him you're a shepherd. Tell him you keep cattle. Jacob went in. I love it. He said, Pharaoh said, what do you do for a living? He said, thy servants are shepherds. And the Lord gave him favor. Jacob had learned, I believe, not to scheme. Jacob had learned that to be honest and outright, forthright, and let the Lord take care of the situation. Would that I would learn that in my own soul. Let's be honest and forthright. Let's trust the Lord. Don't be afraid of what people might ask you tomorrow at school. Don't be afraid of what you're going to have to say at work. Just trust the Lord. Be open and honest and forthright, and he'll take care of you when you're young. And as you get older too. Well, I trust these seven individuals will encourage our hearts, brethren. These are real stories. These are not just parables. These are not just made up stories. These are real histories of men and women who lived in this world. And we see how God took care of them. Even Peter, when he failed, there was restoration for Peter. And God used him in a marvelous way. Well, may we be encouraged by these accounts given to us by inspiration for our learning and for our exercise. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for